Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. For only the second time in 30 years do we turn to the Old Testament. We, of course, reference it all of the time for purpose of illustration. It tells us, it gives the reasons, the illustrations for the principles we have in the New Testament. But we're beginning tonight to look at this very interesting book. This is by far the most maligned and yet fascinating books in the entire Word of God. I found it interesting this morning when Jim mentioned that we would be beginning a study in Ecclesiastes, and I think he mentioned something about it should be a fun study. Our congregation did not respond in an affirmative way. Apparently they don't think this will be fun, so I trust that they are here tonight so that we can begin the fun, okay? I can tell you right up front that unless we understand the purpose of this book, we are in for several weeks, perhaps several months, of severe depression. So we want to understand this. Anytime you ever study the Word of God, you want to begin by understanding the purpose that the book is in the Word of God. One of the very first common denominators I discovered when I began to study to teach this book was the belief that, quote, Ecclesiastes just might be the most difficult biblical book to interpret and to preach. That was not an encouraging beginning for my study of this book. The reason for this is because commentators cannot agree on the purpose of the book, the theme of the book, the author of the book, the outline of the book, and what appears to be seeming contradictions in the book. Pretty much everything you can disagree about concerning a book of the Bible, the commentators disagree. Quote, no book of the Bible has been so maligned and so misunderstood as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, unquote. Consequently, the book of Ecclesiastes has a rather poor reputation. The most common assessment of the book is summed up in such negative terms as nihilistic, pessimistic, fatalistic, skeptical, cynical, materialistic, experimental, and on and on. H. Wheeler Robinson writes, "The book has indeed the smell of the tomb about it." Heinrich Heine, the Jewish poet of the Enlightenment, said it was the canticle or the hymn of skepticism. Ernest Renan, the French humanist and historian of religion, 1823 to 1892, remarked with some insight and wit that many theologians find Ecclesiastes to be the most obscure book of the Bible. Of course, he said, this is only the opinion of theologians. In reality, it's completely false. The book as a whole, he says, is very clear. It's only theologians who have a major interest in finding it obscure. Few books in the world, even those of the Bible, have had an array of varied interpretations as Ecclesiastes. For example, the non-evangelical extreme F. Zimmerman argued that this book came from a highly neurotic, impotent bureaucrat with homosexual tendencies, which of course is an absurd assessment without any basis in fact, but that gives you an inkling of the reputation this book has garnered over the years. Author David Hubbard began his study of this book by saying, few Old Testament writings have produced such a flurry of opinions as to how they should be read and what they should mean as Ecclesiastes. Trying to puzzle out the major themes of his message, he writes, is a task tantalizing, frustrating, but yet important. As a whole, the book is for almost all readers and interpreters a nightmare when it comes to locating the overall purpose and teaching of the book. And so most see it simply as a storehouse of memorable citations containing such well-known sayings as "vanity of vanity, all is vanity." You've heard that. "There's nothing new under the sun." That's from Ecclesiastes. "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." Chapter 3. "A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." Chapter 4. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again." Chapter 11. "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Chapter 12. "And of the making of many books there is no end." Chapter 12 again. All very well-known citations or quotations from the book of Ecclesiastes. Martin Luther, speaking about Ecclesiastes, said, "This book, which on many counts deserves to be in everyone's hands and to be familiar to everyone, has until now been deprived of its reputation and dignity, and has been in miserable neglect, so that today we have neither the use nor the benefit from it that we should." And so what I need to do tonight as we begin our study is lay a foundation for you so that we can understand this fascinating book as we make our way through it. And mark my words, I said this morning, it's true, this is one of the most important books in the entire Word of God. Obviously, they're all important, all inspired, inerrant, infallible, all sufficient, all authoritative. They're all equal in that sense. But this is a very, very, very important book. Walter Kaiser writes, "It is in many ways a companion book to Job. Yet in other ways, it is also a book of very unusual but desperately needed messages, especially for our day. It should come as no surprise that of all the books of the Bible read by contemporary college and university students, this is the one they turn to the most." There's a good reason for that. It was written for persons just like them, and in fact for persons just like all of us who have lived enough of life to understand that more often than not, life is nowhere near what we had hoped that it would be. First and foremost, Ecclesiastes is a thinking person's book. Its author knew that man is haunted by the most important questions in life. Questions such as, what does a person get for all of his or her toil and struggles in life? What's the payoff? Who am I anyway? What am I really accomplishing? What's the meaning of this treadmill called life? And why is there so much change, and why are there so few points of reference or any solid ground where I can plant my feet from which I can view this whole of life? Most thinking people at the end of their life wonder what was the purpose of it all, if indeed there even was a purpose. They read the book of Ecclesiastes as the confirmation that life is empty, that life is useless. And yet, Dr. William Barrick of the Masters University calls Ecclesiastes the Philippines. The Philippians, I should say. The Philippians of the Old Testament. What do we know about the book of Philippians? That's the book of joy, right? He calls Ecclesiastes the Philippians of the Old Testament. In other words, rather than confirming the opinions of the spiritually dead or misguided, it offers great counsel and direction for understanding this most wonderful life that God has placed us in until at last we are with our Savior in our eternal home for all of eternity. By the way, you should know to this day the Jewish synagogue traditionally reads Ecclesiastes on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths in late September or early October. This annual festival, harvest festival, recalls Israel's wilderness experience, Leviticus 23, 33 through 43. And so the traditional reading of this book during a festival of great joy tells us that at least Judaism does not consider the tone of the book to be pessimistic. All of which tells us that there are two very opposite perspectives when it comes to understanding this most important book. The question then is, how do we begin our study? How are we to understand this book? What's the author's intent in writing? Why is this book, which so many see as pessimistic, cynical, negative, why is this book even in the Word of God? Well, let's begin with its place in the categories of Scripture. What is its place in the literature of Scripture? Well, Ecclesiastes falls into the category of wisdom literature. It falls into the category of wisdom literature. There are five books in this category. Job is a wisdom book. One of the most famous characters in the Word of God, Job is the archetype of the suffering saint, a God-fearing man who experiences terrible trials and sufferings and cries out to God for an explanation. And the book does not offer an easy or simplistic answer to the problem of suffering, but it does find solace in the sovereignty of God. Then there are Psalms. That's a collection of prayers and songs and poetry, many of them written by King David. The Psalms cover almost the entirety of human emotion, praise and doubt and repentance and fear and joy. Then there's Proverbs. Proverbs giving insight into what a wisely lived life looks like. Through hundreds of short pieces of insight, the book of Proverbs distinguishes wisdom from foolishness. Like the other wisdom books, Proverbs employs several interesting rhetorical techniques, most notably parallelism. Parallelism in which two phrases are matched or contrasted to help us understand wisdom. It's contrasted or held up against foolishness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's a good example. And then we have Ecclesiastes. It's a challenging book that can seem out of place in the Bible. It's an extended reflection on the meaning of life that sometimes feels fatalistic or cynical, as exemplified in the famous opening stanzas of the book, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanity, everything is vanity," he says. Nevertheless, its message is ultimately a positive one. It's a positive book, declaring that living in obedience to God provides a firm foundation for understanding life and for living life in this fallen world. And then you have Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, another very unique book. It's a poetic dialogue about love, celebrating marriage, and the gift of physical intimacy in a marriage. Derek Kidner writes this, whereas many Bible teachers and expositors think that the book of Proverbs epitomizes the practical path to wisdom, the book of Ecclesiastes represents the reflective path to wisdom because of its deep philosophical and theological bent. As I said, it is a book for thinkers, theological thinkers. And contrary to common opinion, it is not a book of worldly philosophy. It's not. Now, there are many commentators who believe that Ecclesiastes contributes absolutely nothing to the Word of God theologically. Many. They claim that a carnal author produced the book while steeped in the pleasures of this world, and then the natural consequences of such a life results in the pains and the depressing reality of life. And so embittered and pessimistic, the author supposedly wrote this book in order to share his dismal view of life with the people of Israel. The problem with that perspective is that the text itself contradicts such a negative view. The contributions it makes to the doctrine of God gives us all the reason we need to eliminate the pessimistic and worldly perspective that so many attribute to this book. In Ecclesiastes, we see the character of fallen man held up against the character of Almighty God, a holy God. Compared to the character of God, man clearly exists as an exceedingly sinful and thankless being. God, as a title, occurs in Ecclesiastes 40 times. Readers, we learn, should confess Him to be the one true God. That's a key theme for Ecclesiastes. Man chooses many gods. There is one true God. Man should confess Him as the exalted above the world one. Of all the things man can worship, there is one God to be worshipped. That's the exalted one. That's the one true God. And then the governor and the ruler over all, that is. God and God alone, the author says, is the sole reason why life on planet Earth has any real significance at all. It's only God's work that endures, and only He can impart abiding value to the life and activities of man. As the author of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that man should fear Him. Just these references to God alone take the book out of the pessimistic category and place it into a theologically sound category worthy of inclusion in the canon of Scripture. But there's more about the doctrine of God in Ecclesiastes. It speaks of God's sovereign control over man. We see that in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. God's in charge. God's providential grace. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8. God's eternality, chapter 3, chapter 12. God's creatorship, chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12. God's perfection, chapter 3, 7, 8, 11. God's justice and holiness in chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 5, 7, 8, 11, 12. God's abode in chapter 5, God's omnipresence and God's omniscience in chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12, God's omnipotence in chapter 7 and chapter 11, God's preservation of His saints in chapter 7, chapter 8, God requires reverential fear, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12. God requires obedience before sacrifice, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 12, and then the importance of God's Word, chapter 12. This is a book that is filled with principles for understanding rightly the doctrine of God. That's not what people think about when they think of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the last thing they think about. Now, I tell you that to say that if you focus on the seemingly negative conclusions of the author throughout the book, you will miss the intent of the author. And who's the author? God. He's identified as the shepherd at the end of this book. This truth comes from, ultimately, the shepherd. Here's the point. Anyone concluding that Ecclesiastes is void of spiritual truth and doctrine or theological content and value missed the point of the book entirely. The evidence from the text supports the theological nature of the book. The doctrine of God stands as just one aspect of the doctrinal teaching found in the book that has been placed in the wisdom category for what are obvious reasons. Not only are we going to see principles concerning the doctrine of God, we're going to see principles concerning the doctrine of man and the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of future judgment. Dr. William Barrick writes, "Let the reader of Ecclesiastes draw near to listen to its wisdom rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools." The author of Ecclesiastes says it this way in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." In other words, you better have your perspective on this book accurate or you're going to miss the whole thing. He continues, "As a deserving part of the canon of Scripture, Ecclesiastes bears the qualities of being God-breathed and extremely profitable for doctrine and for guidance in daily living." And of course, that's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And so it does not contain the ramblings of the disillusioned, as so many claim. What it is a record of the clear observations of a very wise and very godly man who has come to understand that there are two perspectives on living life in a fallen world. One is gloriously eternal, and one is tragically temporal. Gloriously eternal, tragically temporal. Now, this leads us to think about the purpose of the book. Whenever the book of Ecclesiastes is mentioned, as I said, the first thing that comes to people's minds are verse 2 of chapter 1. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanity, all is vanity." Now, we're going to discuss what that means when we get to verse 2, but for now, just understand that it means temporary or fleeting. A better word would be fleeting. It's like a soap bubble or like a warm breath on a cold day. With our family in town, my daughter twisted my arm to go to the pumpkin patch with the grandkids. It was a highlight of my existence, I must admit. But at this pumpkin patch, they had a toy for children that enabled them to make these soap bubbles and to get soaking wet all at the same time. They would put two sticks connected by a circle of rope into some soapy water, drag the sticks in and out of the water, and produce these beautiful bubbles. Some were small, about an inch big. Some were massive, bigger than a person. They were all beautiful and shining and glistening in the sunlight until at last they burst and disappeared. That is a perfect picture of what the Hebrew word hebel means. It means temporary, fleeting, here and gone. That word hebel appears some 38 times in Ecclesiastes. That alone leads commentators to identify the concept of vanity or uselessness as the overriding theme of the book, which leads to a skeptical and pessimistic understanding of the book. However, as several commentators point out, Ecclesiastes uses a number of words far more frequently than that word, the word hebel. When put into proper perspective, the term hebel is just one perspective found in the book. As such, it is fitting for the temporal perspective of the spiritually dead man concerning life. But when everything is considered, the number of positive terms found in the book give us a much more positive understanding of the author's intent than the negative one that's so popular. For example, 52 times we find the word good. Well, good is written about more than vanity. 52 times we find the words wisdom, wise. 40 times we find the word God. 40 times we find the word heart. 38 times we find the word hebel. 26 times we find the words live and life. 17 times we find the words rejoice and joy. 12 times we find the words give and gift. 6 times we find the words eat and drink. That then puts this into perspective. So then what is the author's purpose in writing this most interesting and important book? Now remember, what we're looking for when we pose this question is what we call authorial intent. Authorial intent. Authorial intent is one of the most important issues in seeking to understand the words of Scripture. What did the author intend? Remember, what you think doesn't really matter. Frankly, no one really cares, because it's not really important. All that matters when it comes to the Word of God is what the author intended for you to understand when he wrote it as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Now, you can just do a concordance search and discover there's all kinds of positive terms that are written about more than this in this book than the word vanity. That gives you the clue that that's not really the best term to identify this book by. Authorial intent. And so to get a proper understanding of the authorial intent, his plan, his scope, you look either for a stated purpose or three places in the book to gain that type of information. You can read the preface or the introduction of the book. Often that will give you the purpose of the book. Or you can skip to the conclusion of the book to look for a summary statement. A third avenue to pursue is to skim the contents of the work to identify any repeated refrains or special hobby horses of the author that are constant repetitions and emphasis in the book. But if that statement is mistranslated, you go to verse 2, you read that. If that statement is mistranslated or misunderstood, then chances are that the message of the whole book will be drastically affected as well. So you want to get this right. And so in order to get at the best understanding of this statement in the prologue, we need to look at the epilogue. We know what the prologue says. And in essence, you could outline this book. One of the ways you could outline the book is an introduction, chapter 1, a long speech, chapter 2, basically through the beginning of chapter 12, and then the conclusion, chapter 12, verses 8 to the end. So you understand what the prologue says. What does the epilogue say? What's the conclusion say? What is the conclusion of the author in the end? And this is by far the most significant clue about the purpose of this book. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Now we know what that means. Temporal, fleeting. Another soap bubble. All is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, verse 9, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd, there that is. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, here it is, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Why? For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now understand, this is not something that a scribe added on later to try and redeem the book. All the Hebrew manuscripts we possess of this book include the epilogue of chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. The theme of the epilogue is intimately connected to the vocabulary of the basic ideology of the main body of the book. This all ties together. This is not some rambling of a negative person. This is all very orchestrated, very orderly. The idea of chapter 12, verse 14 is that there is an appointed time when God will execute His justice over all that He has done on earth. Guess what? That principle is found throughout the book. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. I just read it. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Chapter 11, verse 9. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. I have taken all this to my heart and explained it as righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. What's the point? The point is judgment's coming. Same promise is given back in chapter 3. Verse 7, there is a time, 3 verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter and every deed is there. Another major theme. So one major theme, God will judge. A second major theme between the epilogue, the conclusion, and the body of the book is the command to fear God. Elohim is the term used, the title used. Fear God. Chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments. That's the evidence that you fear God, because this applies to every person. Go back to chapter 3 again. I'll read it to you. Verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. Everything He's done, everything He's provided is for the purpose that man would fear God. Chapter 5, verse 7. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, you want to focus on something? Fear God, he says. Fear God. Chapter 7, verse 18. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. That's what most is what's most important. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. So, taken as a whole, these are the two main great themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. First, the book teaches us that to understand life, man must first fear God. One of the most basic biblical principles is that man is to fear God. This command is a parallel found in all of the wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That's from Job 28. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's from Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Proverbs 15, verse 33. And that same principle is found, as I said, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8. And chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, it's mentioned, fearing God is mentioned 6 times in that passage. Therefore, you have to conclude that a major emphasis in Ecclesiastes is that man must have a reverential fear of God to understand life and to live life as God intended. The second theme, there is an appointed time after this life when God will judge the righteous and the wicked. We see it in chapter 3, I showed you, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 12, and then twice in chapter 12. Therefore, those who fear God and understand that God will judge all our deeds after this life will appreciate all the good things of life as a gift from God. They will appreciate the good things. This is another very common, important theme throughout the book. And remember, whenever you find such repetition in Scripture, you can know that it's a common, important theme. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? Ecclesiastes 3, 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Enjoy it. Ecclesiastes 3, 22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Be happy. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 and 19. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. 8:15. I commended pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. Ecclesiastes 9:7-9, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So what the author wants us to know is that this world has in it many dimensions that God has given to us for our enjoyment. But it all has to be kept in proper perspective. Consequently, those who do not fear God and understand that God will judge all our deeds after this life, they will seek to find fulfillment in those good things that God has given us to enjoy. The former perspective, enjoying God's good gifts, leads to peace and gratitude in this life. The latter perspective, seeking to find fulfillment in those good things, leads to emptiness and hopelessness and helplessness in this life. If we worship those good things or seek to find fulfillment in those good things or turn them into idols, we completely misunderstand and even pervert God's intentions for what He designed for man. Consequently, man will always wind up empty and hopeless and helpless. And the point you need to see here is that by encouraging man to enjoy the good things that God has given him in this life, that clearly indicates that the author is not pessimistic. He's not a pessimist. He's not a cynic. He's certainly not a hedonist. So get this. Two main perspectives that we see in this book. An under the sun perspective and above the sun perspective. An under the sun perspective, common phrase in the book, speaks of that which is temporal, fleeting, soap bubble, here, gone. It's earthly. It's man-centered. And above the sun perspective is eternal. It's heavenly. It's God-centered. And this right here is the key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. Over and over again, Solomon mentions his horizontal, strictly human viewpoint. It's an under the sun perspective. In virtually every major section of what is in reality a journal of his idolatrous experimentation, he uses the words under the sun or under heaven. He uses those phrases to describe the man without God's perspective. He seldom looks above the sun to gain a godly perspective, and so his pursuit always winds up empty. Nothing he pursued satisfied. It never will. It cannot. If it ever could, no man would ever need God. Satisfaction in life under the sun will never occur until there is a meaningful connection with the living God above the sun. Nevertheless, it's typical of men, apart from God, to continue to try and find meaning in life, only to wind up on a dead-end road to emptiness. Now, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 for a moment. This verse pretty much sums up what we need to understand in this book. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He, who's that? God has made everything appropriate in its time. He's made everything appropriate in its time. In other words, everything in life has a God-ordained, literally, the Hebrew would say a beautiful purpose. Verse 11, He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. In other words, man knows in his heart that he was created for eternity, not this life only. In other words, there is something far more important and lasting than anything this world has to offer, as good as it might be. Therefore, God's purpose for man is to enjoy the things of this life, knowing that to fear God and to worship God alone and to find our fulfillment in Him alone is far more important and far more satisfying than anything else, even all the good things He's given us in this life to enjoy. To say it another way, you have never and will never see a hearse pulling a trailer. No one can take anything with them when they die. And so the primary purpose then of Ecclesiastes is didactic. It's the teaching of wisdom. This is the teaching of wisdom. We see that chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 11. Its instruction emphasizes the fear of God and obedience to God's commandments while understanding the purpose of what God has given us in this life. Now, notice the title. Notice the title of the book. The English title, Ecclesiastes, comes from the Greek and Latin translations of the book. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, used the Greek term Ecclesiastes for its title. It means teacher, derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated as assembly or congregation in the New Testament. Both the Greek and the Latin versions derive their titles from the Hebrew title Koheleth. Koheleth, which means one who calls or gathers. It refers to one who addresses the assembly, hence he's called the preacher or the teacher. We see that chapter 1. Again, in chapter 7, chapter 12. And so seven times in Ecclesiastes, the author of this book is referred to or refers to himself or calls himself Koheleth. Three times in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, and 2, verse 12. Three times at the end, chapter 12, verse 8 and 9 and 10, and then once in the middle of the book. The author describes himself in this way. He is the one gathering the wisdom to present for instruction. He is the one gathering the people to listen to the wisdom. Who then is this author who gathered the people together to hear the instruction that he has gathered together in this book? Chapter 1, verse 12, the writer says, I, the preacher, translating the word Koheleth, became king over Israel in Jerusalem. In 1 verse 1, the book is prefaced with the claim, the words of the preacher, that's the word Koheleth again, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And because Solomon was the only immediate son of David who became king over Israel and reigned in Jerusalem, there can be little doubt that he is the one described here. Today you should know that most commentators believe that Koheleth is actually a person and not a title. I believe, as do most conservative commentators, that it's best to see Solomon as the author who describes himself as the gatherer or the teacher or the preacher. The primary reason for this is because of the many obvious allusions made throughout this book to particular circumstances connected with the life of Solomon. You see his life all over this book. For example, Ecclesiastes 1:16, 1 Kings 3:12 speak of his unrivaled wisdom. Ecclesiastes 2 and 1 Kings 10 speak of his unsurpassed wealth. Ecclesiastes 2 and 1 Kings 9 speak of his massive team of servants. Ecclesiastes 2 with 1 Kings 10 speak of Solomon's extensive building operations. Ecclesiastes 7 and 1 Kings 8, where it says, "There is no man who does not sin." Same phrase both places. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 28, with 1 Kings 11, speaking of the fact that there was not a God-fearing woman among a thousand. Same concept both places. And then Ecclesiastes 12, 9, with 1 Kings 4, 32, showing Solomon to be weighing and studying and arranging proverbs of wisdom. Now think about this, and this is absolutely God-ordained. Think about this. We need a book in the Bible that describes what happens when a man seeks fulfillment in all of the good things God has given men to enjoy without discernment. This needs to be a very unique person to write this book. There are examples throughout Scripture, Israel being a primary one. There are many examples throughout Scripture of men sinning and then the consequences of their sin. There are proverbs of what happens when men fail to fear God and obey His commandments. There's all kinds of instructions and illustrations of that. But what we need is a book that describes the unbridled pursuit of the things given by God for men to enjoy, but that have been turned into idols. This has to be a very unique person. Who could write such a book? What would he look like? Well, first, he would need to be a man with unparalleled wisdom. Now, remember, you say, well, wisdom, wait, so think about all the stuff he does. He did. Remember this. Wisdom should prevent a man from sin, but wise men, like any man, can choose to be unwise in sin. David, a man after God's own heart, adultery, murder, lying, deception. He'd have to have the wisdom to accurately evaluate all that he had experienced and then accurately assess the consequences, the results. He would have to have unparalleled access to everything he wanted on earth. Nothing out of bounds. He would have to have the kind of power that no one could restrain him. He would have to have unparalleled wealth. He could gain whatever he wants in any category of life. And the only man who ever lived that fits the factors of position and power and education and wisdom and works and wealth and words is Solomon. Solomon. Now, what happened to this wisest man who ever lived? How could he commit the sins listed in this book? Well, let me remind you of the life of Solomon. We know that there were certain landmark experiences in Solomon's life. He was the king of Israel. We find his story, both private and political, within 11 chapters in the book of 1 Kings. You will remember that he was the second born of the adulterous relationship of David and Bathsheba. The first child died. He's the second one. At the time of his birth, the Lord gave him a special name through Nathan the prophet, Jedidiah, meaning blessed of God, blessed of the Lord. Solomon would be the successor to David's throne, a remarkable example of God's goodness and grace considering the sinful nature of the marriage. So it was from the very beginning that an air of greatness and destiny about this prince of Israel hung in the air. When Solomon was a young king, God promised him that he would give him whatever he asked for. When does that ever happen? Whatever you ask for, I will give you. Solomon, in great humility, asked God for wisdom to rule Israel, 1 Kings 3. That wisdom was granted, and Solomon enjoyed a privileged life for many years. Every decision seemed to be a sound one, a perceptive one. The people loved him. The greatest legacy of all, his crowning achievement, was building the Jerusalem temple, a wonderful dwelling place for God and his people. And seeing this project through, he fulfilled the dream of his earthly and heavenly fathers. During his reign, the nation of Israel reached its golden age. It became the empire that had always been within its capability, a light to the ancient world. Rulers from many countries, including the Queen of Sheba, made pilgrimages to Jerusalem to pay homage to Solomon and to see and to seek his wisdom. And yet, in a display of foolishness, when he had attained the height of his rule, he also tragically turned away from following the commands of the Lord to please his many pagan wives, who were idolaters. Solomon's vast wealth, his fame, especially his sensual appetites, tainted his special standing before God. Wealth and power and pleasure was his, and he misused it and abused all of it. He compromised himself before the Lord, who had given him enough foresight to know better. He violated the kingly commands of Deuteronomy 17. He accumulated possessions as well as women for himself. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The foreign wives he married pulled his heart away from Yahweh to pursue false gods. He did not deny himself anything he wanted. The drifting came slowly, deceptively, but the further he moved away from the Lord and his Creator, the greater became his emphasis, frustration, his emptiness, his frustration, and his confusion. Bottom line, Solomon became an idolater. The evidence of that idolatry is seen throughout Ecclesiastes as he seeks to find fulfillment in all of the good things in this life that God gave him to enjoy, but not to find fulfillment in. God had been faithful to warn him, 1 Kings 11, to stop his sin and turn from his apostasy through confession and repentance. Consequently, God, in order to humiliate Solomon, raised up adversaries against him from a number of sources. As a result, he ruined his kingdom, and God told Solomon that following his death, his kingdom would be divided during his son's reign. What is clear is that only Solomon could have written these words. It's also clear that Solomon could not have written the words of Ecclesiastes while he was still in apostasy. On the other hand, the book could not have been written prior to his apostasy. Rather, what we find in Ecclesiastes is the evidence of the deep maturity of one who gives wise advice on how to live the best possible kind of life and how to avoid the potential extremes in life. The assumption then, based on his refrains to enjoy the things God gives us, but not to worship them, as well as the crystal clear conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes that every man should fear God and keep his commandments, lead us to conclude that Solomon at the end of his life confessed his many sins and repented, turning back to God. The fact that Solomon writes of his advancing years and the infirmities of old age in chapter 12 lead us to believe that he wrote the book at the end of his life around 940 to 932 B.C. Now let me quickly just give you an outline, just a summary. As I said, there have been an infinite number of outlines for this book. Everything from two parts: Solomon experiments, Solomon understands. Everything from two parts to 27 parts. The twofold division is usually based on the principle that the first part of Ecclesiastes contains the theoretical portion and the second, the practical portion. Here's the issue, here's the solution. According to this division, the so-called vanity of all earthly things is established in part one, and then part two points out what one should do in life with such truth. Here's an adjusted MacArthur outline. There's an introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Everyone agrees on that. And then Solomon's investigation of the potential satisfaction the things of life offer when worshipped. That's in chapter 1, verse 12 through 6, verse 9. A third section would be Solomon's conclusions in chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 12, verse 8. Don't worry, none of this will be on the exam. And then fourth, Solomon's final advice, chapter 12, verse 9 through 14. And his final advice is fear God and obey his commandments. The outline that we're going to loosely use comes from Dr. William Barrick, who adapts it from others. Point number one, from experience, Solomon learned that man is powerless. Now, at the conclusion of this first section is a refrain. Some commentators call it a carpe diem, seize the day moment. So from experience, Solomon learned that man is powerless. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, 26. The refrain is in 2, 24 through 26. What's the refrain? There is no inherent good in man. God alone is the giver of all that is good. And we are to enjoy God's gifts in this life. Enjoy it. Section 1. Section 2, from observation, Solomon learned that God has a design for all things. That's chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, verse 20. And then there's another refrain. Chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. Life is to be enjoyed. Life is a gift from God to be lived, but not pursued for fulfillment. That's the refrain. And then the third section, by application. So, from experience, from observation, by application, Solomon found the explanation for apparent inequalities in divine providence. God's in charge. What's the refrain? Chapter 8, verse 15. We are to enjoy this life. And then the conclusion, 8:16, verse 9 through 14. Fear God, obey God, enjoy life. Now let me wrap it up. This is an extremely important book for us to understand. Walter Kaiser suggests that Ecclesiastes should be viewed as a missionary outreach to Gentile peoples through the channel of wisdom. Therefore, the book could be entitled Euangelista, or The Evangelist. That's a very appropriate understanding of this book. Bottom line, this is what I want to leave you with. God created man as a worshiping being. He's created with a hole in his heart. He's a worshiping being. He either worships the one true God, or he worships self, and or the things that God created for man's enjoyment. You can boil it all down to that. Those who worship God have an above-the-sun perspective and have fulfillment in this life, which leads to fulfillment in all of eternity. those with an under-the-sun perspective who seek fulfillment in anything other than God discover sooner or later that nothing in this fallen world ever gives lasting fulfillment. If you could find sufficiency in anyone else or anything else, you would not need God. And so all of that stuff is defective, especially if it becomes your idol. The observations of how to understand life and enjoy life can come only from the wisdom that God gives. God gave the writer wisdom, and the lessons he learned through his experiences are priceless gems given for our fulfillment as created beings. Now, here's the deal. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you understand all of this. And yet, if we're to be honest, from time to time, we can tend to find ourselves a little idle and chase that thing and look to that thing for fulfillment, try to find sufficiency in it, and it always leaves us empty. Instead, we're to enjoy that as a gift from God while worshiping Him, obeying His commandments. Now, every single one of you has a relative or a friend or a loved one who would scoff at the idea that they're idolatrous, but they're idolatrous. You serve God or you serve self. Even Bob Dylan figured that out. You serve somebody. And so this is going to be a good study. It's not going to be a negative study. Well, if you're living under the sun, if that's your perspective, yeah, it's going to be depressing. But if you understand an above-the-sun perspective, you're going to glory in all the good things God's given us to enjoy because you now see them in proper perspective. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. I know we've covered a lot of academic stuff, technical stuff, all important for us to set the stage for what we're going to see as we go through this book. For those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, we marvel at the fact that you saved us from our foolish pursuits. You enabled us to comprehend that nothing in this world can satisfy, only Jesus Christ can satisfy. You enabled us to comprehend that. And so what we want to do is rejoice as we go through these principles and learn these things. And then, Father, may we be able to take some of this and use it as an evangelistic tool for our loved ones and our friends and perhaps our neighbors who are chasing all the things that won't gain what they look for. This is our prayer. As we begin this study, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for a congregation that loves the teaching of your word. May they grow in their love for you, their obedience to you, and may you bless them for that. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.